that we have all something to be thankful for. And whether it's physical sight, physical hearing, amen, but even more important, and I think we'll all agree tonight, because Jesus taught this way a lot of his teaching preferenced by, for him who has ears to hear, let him hear. So, God, thank you that the gospel broke through. And guys, great job in worship. Man, what great song selection. You know, while we were still at enmity with God, the gospel broke through. The miracle of having ears to hear, whew, I am very, very thankful for that. I have two of my favorite verses now of biblical hospitality. And the one is Romans. It's a pretty direct mandate, actually. It says, when God's people are in need, be ready to help them. Always be eager to practice hospitality. And actually, I was thinking of 13 years ago when I'm kind of wandering around with my hat in my hand, and Pastor Tom was very eager to show hospitality. I think he had a plan before I had a plan. I'm like, I came to him as one of my friends and a spiritual leader in this city that I respected, and kind of laid out my story of, don't have a home anymore, don't know what we're going to do. And I forget Tom's actual wording, but he says, hey, as long as I'm here, you'll always have a home. Amen. And I'm like, what? I don't even have a plan yet, Tom. What? How can you say that? But man, talk about hospitality, and I'm just so grateful for him. I'm so grateful for Living Grace Church. But another one of my favorite hospitality verses out of Isaiah 58, which if you're familiar with the chapter begins with kind of a chastisement against the religiosity of God's people, fasting and kind of being prideful in all the religious stuff they do. And God is saying, man, make this clear. Here's the kind of worship I want. And this section actually begins in verse 6. I just have verse 7 on the board for you, but it also follows with some amazing promises. And so it's kind of a fun little template to look at and say, man, let's just do this and then expect our salvation to break forth like the morning dawn. Let's expect our healing to come. Let's expect these promises, because we're kind of following the mandates of Isaiah 58, 6 and 7. But here's verse 7, and I don't know why this makes me kind of giggle every Thanksgiving, but verse 7 says, share your food with the hungry and give shelter to the homeless. Give clothes to those who need them, and do not hide from relatives who need your help. That's the part that cracks me up. I don't know why. I think it's Thanksgiving, and you know, we all have that crazy uncle or, you know, aunt that you see once a year and comes over and you're like, oh, Lord, help me get through this. I've known this verse for a long time, and it just keeps coming back at the most interesting of times. And so I thought, okay, I'm going to look up, I need an example. I'm not hiding from a relative that needs help. And, you know, I'm sure there's many excellent, excellent, excellent biblical examples, but I went kind of a different direction. I have my grandchildren showed up this morning, and so I was sharing with the powerhouse in the front row over here. The decibels in my house went from zero to really, really high. It's just, it's loud. It's kind of fun. I didn't even realize it until I left tonight and got in the car and sat down and like, wow, it's quiet all of a sudden. So, I mean, that's life and I love it. But I was trying to think of my grandchildren and the education they're getting. And so these two worlds kind of merged as I was preparing for tonight and preparing for tomorrow. wanting to share with my grandchildren about the first Thanksgiving. And I have kind of a thesis for those of you on the Freedom River Outreach side that know me. I love history, and I love the aspect of history that is his story, meaning how the gospel throughout the centuries has been God working a masterful plan of salvation. And you can study history, but without an understanding of the spiritual, without an understanding of what's at stake in these two kingdoms in conflict, you're going to get facts and figures and numbers, and you're going to miss the point of all the major things that have happened in the last, 20 plus centuries. So it's kind of important to me that my grandchildren that are getting educated in public school, I got educated in public school, and I didn't know half this stuff. And so I just want to take up just a little bit of the narrative of the first Thanksgiving. Now, 1614, 7 years before the pilgrims landed, a Wampanoag named Tisquantum, which you would probably heard the story of Squanto, that's his kind of westernized name. He's the last of his tribe, by the way. They're wiped out by sickness, was kidnapped and taken to England as a slave. Now, this is part of the pilgrim narrative that most of us don't kind of put together, but 50 years before the pilgrims landed on the East Coast, there were opportunists, there were Spanish, there were Dutch, there were French, there were all kinds of explorers trying to make a name for themselves. And scrupulous. I mean, they would take slaves, they would plunder, all the awful things when you go to a wilderness with no law, no accountability. What's going on with those that were brave enough and had the means to cross the Atlantic Ocean and, look for their self-made fortune? Well, this is interesting that Squanto was taken to Spain, and Spain had its own problem with slavery. About this time, Spain was trying to pass laws to outlaw slavery, to outlaw a slave trade that went to the Americas and captured Native Americans and took them back. Separate story, but Squanto got picked up in this, all right? So that's easy to find. That's the history book narrative. What you don't know is that there was still the gospel alive in Spain. Amen. And there were monks that realized the evil of slavery and would work relentlessly to earn the few dollars they could until they could get enough money to purchase these slaves out of slavery. Squanto was one of those slaves. I challenge you to Google how did Squanto escape slavery? And I under Google tonight, I could not find it. 3 pages deep. Most of the narrative said, Squanto was taken as a slave, then he escaped. Okay, fair. How did he escape? No one tells that part of the story. So, the gospel, Christians, recognized evil, paid money to free a slave. From Spain, Squanto went to England. Very interesting. There, for about 11 years, he learns English. If you know enough about the pilgrim story, you'll know that there was this interpreter. Well, where'd he learn English? Well, he learned it by God's providence that had him end up in England for 11 years, where he got fluent in English. And simultaneously, 1616 to 1619, a lethal pandemic took 90% of the Wampanoag population, the Native American population, where the pilgrims landed. And by the way, where Squanto ended up coming back to. And all they found was abandoned, empty dwellings, and the people basically missing. Squanto escapes and returns home in 1619 to find most of his tribe had perished. And I think, again, I went through the progression of like, how do you escape? Well, that's not really taught, but a group of Bible believers simultaneously basically reacting to the Church of England called Puritans, who believed in the supremacy of God, were being persecuted by King Charles. And we have Psalms 2 that we could read plainly and know that this is nothing new. It's going to be going on until the return of Christ. Kings hate any other king except themselves. And the King of England and the Queen, they were in the same boat and hated these people that worship the true God. And another thing that really offended them is they would read the Bible. King of England didn't like that, because if they read the Bible, this is kind of an interesting side note, they might start thinking for themselves and obeying what's in the Bible rather than what the king says. Again, read Psalm 2 and you're going to understand the spiritual undertones of what is going on. About 150 to 200 of this illegal church congregation, meaning the king deemed them illegal to worship this way, having God as their king and reading the Bible. That made them illegal. So they basically escaped England, and the last free place that existed in the known world was Holland. And these Puritans basically, at great cost, by the way, migrated over there for about 11 years. Usually it was first the men. They had to get the women, they had to earn enough money to get women and children to come. I mean, it is not a get-rich-quick scheme. It's not the narrative you might hear of these white Europeans, you know, taking advantage, coming for any other reason. They were escaping very real persecution. And by the way, between 1630 and 1640, some 80,000 Puritans left England just to get away. This, I'm not talking about the pilgrims here, it's called the Great Exodus. So that should give you an idea of like, oh, this is more than just this one congregation, even though our history is intertwined with this one congregation that escaped and first to Holland, and then when they finally had enough means to come on a tiny ship across the Atlantic. So 1621, is the first Thanksgiving, and it's basically this first year that these a little over 100 pilgrims that sailed, 53 of them survived that first winter, about 120 of them sailed. So a little over 50% perished, mostly from cold the winter. Mothers froze to death, lying on their children, tried to keep their children warm during that first winter. So this was not, again, European white guy taking advantage, get rich quick theme. This was very courageous and came with a high price. Now, this is where the stories intersect, and Squanto, who spoke fluent English, became the interpreter. And I have two dates here, 1621 for the first Thanksgiving and actually 1623, because in 1621, this is when they survived, the pilgrims that were left actually realized God had provided for them. They went and were able to get some fowl, so some kind, we don't know if it was turkeys, but you know, something with feathers. And they invited Squanto, which, by the way, with the Wampanoag tribe, here's another thing that I'd like to bet you might not have gotten taught this in school. They were working out a 50-year peace treaty. Have you heard that one before? It's black and white. You can look it up and read it yourself. This was not, let us take advantage of you, let us enslave you. This was like, let's work side by side and be equals. And they actually wrote, with Squanto translating, a 50-year peace treaty. Even when there were justice issues, on the jury would be both pilgrims and Wampanoag Indians serving on the trial, because even though they're pilgrims, they're Puritans, you know, man is still man. And yes, there were some things that one pilgrim got persecuted for, or got arrested for mistreating a Native American, and they had a legal system, and the jury had both ethnicities in that, sitting on that jury. But look at this. We know for a fact that 93 Indians attended that meal. And what'd I say, 53 pilgrims? So it wasn't like there was an oppressor relationship here, right? They were way outnumbered. And if you read, there's only two accounts that we have in a log of that first Thanksgiving. And if it wasn't for the Indian men going out, and I think they killed like five deer, they would have ran out of what the pilgrims had to eat real quick. So the Indians brought food to this feast, and for 3 days, it was a feast of Thanksgiving. Now, it wasn't until 2 years later, 1623, that the governor of Plymouth realized that they were in trouble again. There was no rain. Their crops are failing. Yes, Squanto helped them understand how to plant corn. A lot of that has been called fiction, but there's actually thread of validity to that. But here's the interesting thing to me, that in 1623, the pilgrims realized we're not going to make it through this coming winter because our crops are failing. It hasn't rained. And they did some kind of examine thine own heart. They were coming across to a new world to escape persecution. They had to work very, very hard. And they had realized that sometimes the task becomes greater than the reason. And man, I raise my hand on that. I always tell our leaders, man, it's great that we do the right thing. I want to make sure I'm doing it for the right reason. Hold me accountable to that. And it was this time that the pilgrim said, you know what? Our hearts have gotten off the reason we came here. Our hearts have gotten distracted from worshiping God. Let's declare 3 days of prayer and fasting. Now, the Native Americans were doing their rain dance, and they were, you know, they're heathen as all get out. But the pilgrims circled up and prayed. And as they were praying, the rain started. And it was the right amount of rain to revive their crops. And that Thanksgiving was actually legally declared by their set up government. This is our forefathers, an official day of Thanksgiving. So a meal did happen in 1621. But it happened officially in 1623, and the reason given for that meal was to thank God for our provision. And God answered their prayer, and their crops came in, and of course they were able to survive and actually thrive. These are the two major questions that I just wanted to answer, and you know, I know there's a lot of people trying to put out a different narrative right now over our country. But to me, I think if you're just even a logical thinking person, it's like, how did Squanto escape slavery? Well, we kind of already told you that story, but that would be a fun discussion to have when people say, oh yeah, I remember Squanto, another Native American whose white man's disease killed him, which by the way, if Squanto didn't get captured and go to Spain and England, he would have died a lot sooner than he did, because his whole tribe died in his absence. I'm not winking at that and saying makes it right. I'm just saying that there's always another narrative. There's always another way of looking at God's provision that extended Squanto's life. And I know Squanto got the gospel from that monk that bought him. And that's why he went to England and eventually returned back to the Americas. He had a heart filled with the gospel. Because that here's the second question that seems to never get asked. Why did Squanto translate and help the pilgrims? Right? I mean, if this was really one race oppressing another race and, you know, people just trying to get rich quick, that all that narrative, well, why did he help them then? Why did he help write this 50-year treaty? Why did he translate for them? It's because Squanto's heart was changed. This is like the Moravians who hated slavery, sold themselves into slavery so they could reach the slave owners and the fellow slaves. This is Squanto who got purchased by a Spanish monk, met the God of creation and the gospel of Jesus Christ, and was set free, really free, and wanted that freedom very naturally for his people, which tragically, when he returned home, they had all perished. So the gospel, again, this narrative doesn't make sense without the gospel. With the gospel, oh yeah. But of course, most of us, at least if you're like me, am I the only one? Are you guys going like, oh yeah, I knew that. Do you know? No? Okay, well, regardless, I spent most of my education years never hearing how the gospel threaded through all these events and laid a foundation that our founding fathers, I know, were influenced by. And again, these forefathers were very careful to preserve for us. Squanto, here's an answer to this question, my answer. Squanto was impressed with the pilgrim's character. You don't hear that either. He had the gospel so he could forgive even his captors. But even more than that, Squanto wasn't put off by the ethnicity of the pilgrims. He saw their character. He saw that they were honest. He saw that they were God-fearing. He saw that what they valued. And one of their values was honor, which, by the way, the Wampanoag chief valued honor. And Squanto used that for this heathen chief to be able to relate to these Puritan pilgrims and write this 50-year treaty. I already mentioned this. During the self-imposed justice matters, both pilgrims and Wampanoag served together as jurors. So there was no division there. This is one little diary. There's two accounts of the first Thanksgiving. And this is one little section. I won't read it all to you, but to me, this is what I want to celebrate tomorrow. One of the many things that I am thankful for. And he is writing here that many of the Indians coming amongst us and their greatest king, Massasoit, I think that's influenced the name of Massachusetts today, actually. But the king of this tribe came, and with some 90 men, here's how I know that figure, the only way we know that figure. He names these 90 men, met with 50 pilgrims, whom for 3 days we entered and feasted, and they went out and killed 5 deer. So thanks, guys, for eating with us, but also thanks for bringing the meat. I mean, they provided. Which they brought to the plantation and bestowed on our governor and upon the captain and others. And I want to go down here because, yeah, they made it through that first winter, barely, 50% of them. Yes, they had enough for to feed themselves and share a little bit, but by our standards, still not a lot. But listen to this, because this is of the spirit of Thanksgiving. And although it be not always so plentiful as it was with this time with us, yet by the goodness of God, they were thanking God that what we have, and we can share. Wow. Yes, there's two ways to look at history. And I've showed this next slide at church before, but it's kind of fun, and I thought it'd be kind of a fun way to end. Because I love these little puzzles that kind of trick your brain and remind us that, man, you can see one thing and I can see totally another thing. And how we can care for each other and love each other. And the gospel is the narrative that we hope everybody ends up on. This is a, you know, this first puzzle, you know, you look at this and you either see a vase or you see two faces looking at each other, right? This is kind of the classic one. This has been around for years, and it's interesting even today when I look at it, how my brain toggles back and forth and I kind of have to decide, all right, I want to see the vase. Oh no, I want to see the two faces. Well, this one is plainly a guy playing a saxophone, right? Is that what you see? Oh, all right. Squint your eyes, tilt your head. I don't know how you do it, but if you convince your brain, you're either seeing a woman's face or a guy playing a saxophone. Making a little more sense now, coming into focus. Kind of fun, kind of makes you realize, oh, okay, our brains do this. This last one is a little more difficult. It's either an old woman looking down, right, or a young woman looking away. Oh, you guys see that? That was the hardest one for me. But you guys see that? All right, those that don't see it, or those that see it, explain it to the person next to you, all right? Help them, help us out. Work together. This is a little... Hey, I did this just as a reminder. We're in a world where people are not going to see it our way. And if people are truly seeking the truth, you got truth on your side, I got truth on my side, that's the exciting part. And it's, you know, with a few facts, it is fun to have these discussions. But I just want to close by saying thank you, Living Grace Church. I'm so thankful to you. Thank you, Freedom River Outreach. I'm so thankful to you. Love you both. I'm so thankful to God for ears to hear and eyes to see. And Lord, I pray that your gospel will continue to be the narrative that brings people together. Different points of view, different ethnicities, different economic status, different genders, different whatever. God, the gospel is the only thing that works. The gospel is the only thing that heals. The gospel is the only thing that saves. So God, thank you. And I pray that as you continue to lead us, we will have eyes to see, ears to hear, and Jesus, your name will be high and lifted up over our city. We say, hear our voice. Come to Tacoma. Release your spirit here. Come to our country. God, I know there's people that see it differently, but we say, Jesus, we want your lordship. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
That was amazing. Thank you. Wow. Actually, I'm going to go along the same line in some ways. So the first slide here, if you just, we'll just move right into it. This is the decree from the governor, William Bradford. And I just want to, as we look at this tonight, really quickly, two things that I think were very much a part of the initial spirit of our nation that sometimes we've overlooked, and as believers, if we miss this, it really affects us. It affects us dramatically. One of them is the issue of gratitude, and the other one is an issue of recognizing God's providence. And all of that has to do with the character of God that is so much, it's so important to us, is God's goodness. I think we just saw in that last quote, it was the goodness of God that was recognized in God blessing the nation. But let me just read this to you. This is actually William Bradford, his declaration. Inasmuch as the Great Father has given us this year an abundance of harvest of Indian corn, wheat, beans, squash, garden vegetables, and have made the forest to abound with game and the sea with fish and clams. Clams. I don't know why I need clams. inasmuch as he protected us and spared us from pestilence and disease. Now think about it. He just shared with you there was only a handful of people left. But this is how he looked at it. Has granted us freedom to worship God according to the dictates of our own conscience. Now, I, your magistrate, do proclaim, all ye pilgrims, with your wives, your little ones, do gather at ye meeting house on ye hill between the hour of 9 and 12 in the daytime on Thursday, November the 29th of the year of our Lord, 1623. And the third year since you pilgrims landed on ye Pilgrim Rock, there to listen to you, pastor, ye pastor, and render thanksgiving to ye Almighty God for all his blessings. What really is amazing to me is the issue of gratitude that's so much a part of that statement. Now, oftentimes in our lives, we tend to look at the things that are wrong with our life. In fact, I think we live in a culture that puts a great deal of emphasis on the things that are wrong. Things that we're not pleased with, things that aren't working out well, things that aren't going the way that we would want them to go. All the little problems that we have and focused on as if they're major. But these are people that had lost, as has been shared, over half of the population had died. Mothers had lost their children. Children had lost their parents. They were fighting even to survive. And in the midst of this, the thing that really touched me was the gratitude that they showed towards God for having the opportunity to worship him freely. That's something that I think at times we've taken for granted in this nation. This next slide is a quote. It's an interesting quote. It's one that says a lot, I think, in many ways. It says, to speak gratitude is courteous and pleasant. To enact or work gratitude is generous and noble. But notice this, to live gratitude is to touch heaven. I want you to just think about that for a moment. There's many verses that we could go to. But for all of us, as believers, the privilege that we have is that we have come to know that we have a good God. That God literally, when the Word of God says in Psalm 34:8, taste and see that the Lord, he is good. We have a good God. And that good God hasn't removed himself from our lives. In fact, one of the most important aspects of our history, what has just been shared, the issue of Squanto and all of the variables that came together for our nation to be a nation, was that a good God was involved in the lives of the people that began this nation on all levels. And for all of us, we have the privilege of not just being good. I come from the South. In the South, there's such a thing as just good manners. You go up in the New England area, that's totally different up there. Not that they don't have good manners, Pastor Jim, they have manners. But down South, they wave at you. Even if they don't know you, they say at least hi to you. I mean, they'll look you in the eye and say hi. Good manners. But that didn't mean that the heart of the people were living in an attitude of gratitude. In other words, it wasn't part of their nature. It was just the culture that they were raised in. For us, we have the privilege of knowing a good God. The God that Paul spoke of in Acts chapter 14 and verse 17 when he talked about the fact. He talked about the fact that God, in all of his goodness, had taken care of all the nations and provided for them. Even throughout all of human history, God's provided for people. That was God's goodness. We have the privilege of actually tasting and recognizing the goodness of God. And that's a real privilege for us. This last one, speaking of providence, has to do with George Washington. Now, George Washington was in a battle at Fort Duquesne. It was in the French and Indian War. This is one of the things that stood out about him. They actually thought he'd been killed. It was a tremendous massacre. But during that battle, he actually survived it, and he survived it after taking four bullets through his coat and having two horses shot out from under him. And this is the letter that he writes to his brother. And you can read it for yourself, but it's quite interesting. As I have heard since my arrives at the place a circumstantial account of my death and dying speech, I take this early opportunity of contradicting both and of assuring you that I now exist and appear in the land of the living by, notice this, the miraculous care of Providence. And you'll notice, by the way, that he capitalized Providence. He didn't see God as some detached God that wasn't involved in the affairs of man. He saw God as a God who cared about people and actually engaged in their lives. Now, we know that on a much, perhaps, more real level, even today, with our Savior, Jesus Christ, who came and personally vested himself in our life. But notice that that protected me beyond all human expectation. I had four bullets through my coat, two horses shot under me, and yet escaped unhurt. He understood that there was a God who was in charge of all things. Now, from that viewpoint, I want you to just think about our testimony. And I'm going to close with these verses. There's other verses that relate to it. But notice what Jesus said to his disciples. He said, "You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt's become tasteless, in what way can it be made to taste salty?" And notice what it says. It's useful for nothing except after being thrown out to be trampled underfoot by men. He said, "You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Now, I just want to say it in this way. If we don't live out or recognize the goodness of God, if we get swept up in a world that just simply wants to bring up all of the issues, all of the things, and we can't see God's goodness, then the truth of the matter is we can't be light for others. And we certainly can't be in any way have any redemptive purpose. Salt was used not only for its seasoning value, but preservative. It's oftentimes used, like in Colossians chapter 4, to speak of our speech and how it affects others. Our relationship to the goodness of God has much to say about us. It's interesting to me, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 6 through 8, it talks about a common person. It says, "The man that trusts in the arm of the flesh or in mankind." It says that person is a person that's going to be like a scrub in the desert. It's going to be blown all around. It also says this, which I think is quite interesting. I think in some translation it says, "He will not see prosperity." The word for prosperity in the Hebrew means just simply good. He just won't see good. Natural people just can't see good. It's just not part of their ability. But we as believers have tasted of goodness. We know what goodness truly is. We know that God has given his life for us, that there was nothing we could do to earn or merit it, that God did that out of the kindness of his heart, his goodness. We understand that God cares for all people and that the rain does fall on the just and the unjust. That God is good. He's truly good. We can see it. We understand it. And the more we recognize that, we realize that even in our own lives, all of the details of our life, maybe we've had four bullets go through our coat or perhaps two horses shot out from under us, that God providentially is involved in every detail of our life. That God is not allowing anything to happen to us that isn't designed to further his cause through us. That all things are working together for good. Amen. That all we do is just recognize that he loves us and that we are called according to his purpose. And that everything that happens is conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus could say to that rich young ruler in Matthew 9, 19 and verse 17. Why are you calling me good? There's only one good. That's God. If we don't know Jesus Christ and we don't know the Father, we can't know true goodness. Goodness for us is just a kind of relative thing. But as believers, we can see good in the worst of times. We could be having lost half of our population and still be praising God, thanking Him that we have the privilege, literally, of gathering together and worshiping God with a clear conscience, that we're no longer oppressed, that we have the freedom to do so. You see, goodness is an amazing thing, the goodness of God. David said it this way in Psalm 27. It's a very interesting psalm. David spent most of his life in trouble, or if you can imagine a person being paranoid, he had every right to be paranoid, because there was always some intrigue going on around him. Even in his best times, there was intrigue. Something was happening. And during that psalm, he has people that are obviously acting out against him, speaking, waiting for him to make a mistake, just, you know, waiting. And in verse 13, he, in the midst of all that, he describes something. He says, I would have despaired had I not been convinced that I would see the goodness of God in the land of the living. And I think for all of us, that's really what it comes down to, isn't it? That we're just convinced that we're going to see the goodness of God. We're going to see it on the streets of Tacoma. Amen. There's many things that can be spoken against us here in this area. Certainly we've conversed in a few of those in the last few months, trying to figure out how we're going to offset some of the things that are going on around here. But we are convinced that we will see the goodness of God in the land of the living. Amen. That God is going to reveal Himself, that we're not here by mistake, that God has providentially placed us here, that there's something He wants to do. I can't tell you how much it means to me to have friends and a partnership the way that we do, and it truly is a partnership. It's a sharing. It's two ministries, two unique personalities, vested to an area, affecting that area in the most dramatic way they possibly can. I can't help but think that God, in His providence, did that, that He tied our hearts together. Way back when we were playing, Rick, you were always beating us in pickle or in racquetball, but He was really good, and I was not so good. But that's how we met, actually, I think. And that God used those events to draw our hearts together, and then to use that to reach this area. That's an amazing thing to me. But it just shows me the goodness of God. Now, can we expect to see the goodness of God in the land of the living? Can we take our eyes off of all the things that seem to be against us and put our eyes, just lift up our eyes, and see a great and good God who has placed us here, and He has a plan for us. A great plan for us in our families, in the situations we're in. Nothing is beyond His care. He has a purpose in all of it. And we expect to see the goodness of God in the land of the living. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Oh, let me just give you this one last thing. This is, everybody has read the verses. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16 through 18, it says, rejoice always. You all know this. Pray without ceasing. And then it says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of the Lord Christ Jesus in your life concerning you. So I got this little story here. You probably are familiar with certain parts of it. I think it's quite interesting. It doesn't always end out the way you thought it would, but there were two men walking through a field one day, and they spotted an enraged bull. Now, this might not mean anything to you. It does to me. My grandfather used to have this bull, and when we would walk through the fence, we had to make sure we kept our eye on that bull, and we had a way of escape. There had to be something that we could go hide around or get behind, because if he really got going, he was one of those types of bulls that would just, you never knew how it was going to go out. So you always had an eye on him, and you had an eye on a way out. So these guys were walking across. They darted towards the nearest fence. Stormy Bull followed in hot pursuit. One was soon apparent that it was soon apparent they wouldn't make it. And terrified, one shouted out to the other, put up a prayer, John. We're in for it. John answered, I can't. I've never made a public prayer in my life. But you must, implored his companion. And the bull is catching up to us. And all right, John panted, I'm going to say the prayer I know, the one that my father used to repeat at the table. Oh, Lord, for what we are about to receive, make us truly thankful. I expect to see the goodness of God in the land of the living no matter what's happening. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.